Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, and on this Tuesday, the 23rd of April, 2019, remembering that he is risen indeed, alleluia and amen. We are looking at Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 through 11. Terribly disappointed that I didn't get to look at that marvelous text yesterday with Pastor Ill, in which Abraham pleads for, stands as an intercessor on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah, arguing that, O Lord, will you not save the city for just a few righteous men? And how he gets all the way up to 10, which clearly there's not going to be 10 righteous men in Sodom. He should have gone one more to 1 and then pointed out that the one who would stand in the stead and between the wrath of God on the entire world, that one is Jesus Christ, who was yet to come from Abraham's loins. Today, we're going to look at how God, in his mercy, as he does destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, continues to benefit those who are connected to Abraham, fulfilling that promise, those who bless you, I will bless, and saves Lot from the destruction of those ancient and notoriously wicked cities. To help us out with this text, Genesis 19, 1 to 11, we have with us Pastor Sean Kilgo. He is pastor at the Northeast Kansas Partnership in Northeast Kansas, four congregations working together to serve Word and Sacrament over there in Northeast Kansas. Pastor Kilgo, welcome back to Sharper Iron. Do you want to do a little, I kind of did a recap of yesterday, but do you want to kind of give us your context version and maybe go back as far as you feel you need to do? I mean, it's been since Monday, Thursday, since we really went into the story of Abraham and recap the entire thing. So you want to give us a context or a summary of how Abraham gets to this point and what that's going to have to do with what we see next?
Yeah, so I apologize. I didn't get to listen to the last couple of ones and see what they talked about, but I mean, this really kind of this narrative starts back in at the beginning of chapter 18, where you have the three coming to Abraham to meet with him, and there's a great parallel between the way Abraham greets the three and how Lot greets the two, and it's the same two angels that end up going there, and we understand that this is actually the Lord meeting with Abraham. In 18, there's some great pictures from the early church that depict this. But this then pushes into the consideration of Sodom, and particularly this language that shows up right in the middle of 18, that according to the outcry that has come to me. That the Lord says that he's going to go down to Sodom and check it out. I mean, it's the same sort of language he uses, I think, like at the Tower of Babel, right? When he goes down to check out what they're doing. He says, let us go and see what they're up to. When he's walking in the garden and kind of looking around, it's this sort of language where he's going to like see personally, for lack of a better word. I mean, he knows what's going on. He's the Lord, but he's like showing up personally to observe this. And I think part of it is to that by his very presence warn of the impending wrath for the sins that are being conducted there. And then, like you said, you have the bargaining of Abraham with the Lord, and the great irony of this, you know, the Lord is more than willing to keep bargaining down because he knows that they're not going to find any righteous ones. And it's not just because it's Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, it's an incredibly wicked city. They're actually called that back in chapter 13, that this was an incredibly evil people before the Lord. But because the Lord knows that that none stands righteous before the Lord, apart from Christ, right? So he knows that he's not going to go around anywhere and find anyone righteous. So there's a bit of an irony to the bargaining. I mean, it sounds like from Abraham's perspective that there's going to be that he's going to be able to save these people by bargaining them down. But it is also a great picture of the persistence of prayer, right? That we keep petitioning the Lord with what is pulling at us, what we're desiring, and that's what he wants from us in prayer. And then that leads just into what's going on here. For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way. So they're meeting. He's meeting with these three. And then you have the two angels showing up at the beginning of our text. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening. Right. So the Lord goes his way and he sends the other two up to Sodom as his representatives to see what's going on.
A couple of thoughts there and driving kind of forward into the text more than back, but the persistence of prayer and how prayer for mercy can change the Lord's mind. That's such a fascinating thing in that text from yesterday, the Lord wants to have mercy. He doesn't want to have wrath. And to see that is just so valuable. And again, to see that, where does the one righteous man stand who intercedes and does stop his wrath, that ultimately is Christ. The idea right. that Sodom has been so wicked that an outcry has come to the Lord and he has to go down, like, doesn't God know everything? So it's very interesting that the language there, I wonder how much of it is simply personification, a describing of it in terms that we can fathom, right? But then he does this, right? He goes and he walks in the garden and stuff like that. God wants to, we are made in his image and he kind of wants to be one of us in a sense. And that's really what Christ is as well. But rather than focus on that, although that's really interesting, the bit about the outcry, like who's bringing the outcry? Is this angels? Is this Lot? You know, Jude tells us that Lot is praying and struggling in the city because of his soul being vexed. So I think that's really kind of a crazy weird thing here. And then that leads into the question of what is the wickedness? And you mentioned in your notes, you know, you're not sure how long we should spend on this. I think you have a lot of good rabbits for us to chase this morning. So I don't want to spend the whole morning talking about sodomy and where the word sodomy comes from and why it's not natural, but it is something that we do need to address, that so far as we know, but I don't know how we know this, so far as we know, the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, it wasn't just homosexuality, just that, but that was sort of at the peak of it, homosexual rape, total sexual licentiousness without care for nature or marriage at all. That's what caused the outcry that causes God to destroy the civilization. Well, that probably is. It's going to make some people really angry that we would say it, and other people are going to be like, "Oh, wow, we're in trouble as a people." Right. So yeah, we're not going to do the whole hour, but let's do a good 5 minutes on that one.
Yeah. So, I mean, you mentioned, you know, it's not just this, right? We have. I mean, there are a lot of really interesting parallels to this that the scriptures will bring up Sodom and Gomorrah in a few different ways. Shows up in Ezekiel, actually, and Ezekiel notes this, that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is in fact more than just the homosexuality and the sexual licentiousness and everything. So in Ezekiel 16, which is just in and of itself a pretty fascinating passage, because it's where the Lord is coming to the nation of Israel and lamenting the fact that he's taken her in as a bride to himself, and she's gone and prostituted herself out to all these foreign nations and everything. And he starts pronouncing these woes against them and comparing then the nation of Israel both to Sodom and to Samaria. And towards the end of this, he is where he gets into the Sodom section. So this is 16, Ezekiel 16, starting at verse 49. He says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride." Her daughters, that's a reference to the other five, the other four cities that make up this group of five cities that are there.
Right.
So that's how we, this is one of the texts, how we know that this is the reason why the other ones get destroyed as well. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it, which is kind of, I think, one of the nicer ways of talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. It just says I removed them. They're just not there anymore.
Like a tumor, right?
right. I mean, you just cut them off from the face of the earth. So, but you've got, I mean, you've got, they did an abomination before me. This is the same language that Leviticus uses to describe homosexuality amongst others, but particularly homosexuality as an abomination. But also that they had, I mean, they were apparently a pretty wealthy area, and yet they were just entirely self-centered and selfish in what they had. So there's those sins that are going on there as well. But you do have Jude in particular that, when he talks about Sodom, mentions the sexual immorality of it. He says that they indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, which is the desire that goes contrary to the created order, right? And this is at its core that the primary issue then with homosexuality is that it goes against God's ordering, right? So God has ordered creation in such a way where you have a male and you have a female and they procreate, right? So homosexuality can't do that. It's incapable of doing that. And so it works entirely against the created order, against the order of marriage, right, and against the ordering of life that's found within marriage, the fifth commandment. So the one of the functions of the sixth commandment is to produce what the fifth commandment protects, and then the sixth commandment gives the estates that protect the fifth commandment gift of life under the fourth commandment, right? So all these are kind of bound together. And so you also have kind of a tearing down of that as well, because when you look at the ordering of the household, it's the fourth commandment and authority. If you've got two dudes or two girls that are together, you know, who's the head, right? It gets entirely confused. And so this whole ordering of creation gets torn down with this. There is one thing we should probably mention as we're going along, and just kind of some good advice that I've run across from Luther and Chemnitz and Gerhard, that when we're talking about this, all of them caution not bringing to people's ears something that was not previously unknown, right? So in this particular commandment, dealing with sins against the sixth commandment, we don't want to introduce novel ideas. And this is, in fact, the reason Luther gives for only giving a positive in the small catechism. Right, that we should fear and love God so that we lead a chaste life and husband and wife love and honor each other. Right, so there's no negative that we should not. Right, and Luther, I forget where it's at, it says, I don't want to give people more ideas because they're already good enough on their own at breaking this commandment. So, kind of a word of caution for anybody that's ever talking about this when you're teaching your kids, or you know, pastors teaching their congregations, that I think this is good advice to heed, not to bring to pious ears something that you don't need to actually address. And that becomes difficult, but I think that it's good to protect them, right?
So expand on that just a little bit. So you're saying, in terms of this text isn't really about marriage and homosexuality, and it really isn't about the actual sins of Sodom, it's about something else, and so we should focus on that? Is that the idea?
Well, no. So the Genesis 19 is certainly you see this in the text. They demand to know the two angels that are there. They don't know they're angels. They just think they're travelers. But they demand to know them, and this is the language for sexual intercourse, right? So same language Lot uses for his daughters, when he just loses his mind, apparently, and he says they've not known any man, right? So the text is certainly dealing with that specifically. But we learn from other texts that Sodom had other sins as well, And so I think the cautioning there is that when we're talking about this, we don't want to go into such detail. So like some commandments, when we're discussing them, we want to go into detail with the people that we're discussing them with, because we want to be able to point out exactly what's going on. And I don't know that that's necessarily the case with the sixth, because you can end up inadvertently introducing novel things into their minds and provoking that curiosity of the flesh, right? Luther actually uses this phrasing in one of his marriage sermons, that we ought to fend off adventurous curiosity through the scriptures, right? Mm-hmm. And this is what the sixth commandment in our flesh kind of drives at. So the cautioning is just to not go into so much detail where you end up.
Right. I mean, you could really overdo it.
Yeah. Right.
There's no doubt about that.
We shouldn't talk about it.
Yeah, it's a really fine line. It makes me wonder. Like, you know, it's a gray line. I don't think that that's so very clear, because different times are going to require different amounts of. For example, we need to be more clear about it today on this particular issue than they were 100 years ago, because it wasn't really an issue, right? I mean, there were people who struggled with it, and maybe there's an issue that they weren't being cared for or attended to so far as their desire to repent and all that kind of stuff. But it wasn't something that your general confirmation class had to have talked about. And now it kind of is. Okay. Let me go ahead and read the text for us, and then we'll move into some other things. This may come back depending on how it goes, but to reemphasize, the real issue here with marriage always is about natural order. If you are a scientist, you know what those parts of the body are for. They really only have one function, evolutionarily speaking, and while I don't hold the macroevolution, I think that someone who does has to acknowledge that, you know, survival of the fittest means passing on your genes, and that's what those things do. And you can't do that without both sides of the machine. So it's pretty much what nature is. And God says, yeah, I made it that way on purpose, and it's good. And it has more in it than just that. But when you misuse those things, it doesn't do good things. So with that said, again, without the detail, right? I love one of my confirmands. He picked up, I had said at one point, and he picked up on it, and it was always his answer from that point on. You know, why is this something that we shouldn't do? And he's, the parts don't do the thing, or no, the parts don't do the stuff. That's why. The parts don't do the stuff. So it's, okay. Don't need the detail, but you get the idea. Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 to 11 says this. The two angels, remember we talked about how there were three men. One is actually the Lord. One is, and he's got two angels with him. And the Lord is Jesus, but not in the flesh, because he's not incarnate as Jesus yet, but is pre-incarnate. It's not named Jesus yet. The Lord, Yahweh, the guy who shows up in the burning bush, all that stuff. He stays with Abraham and argues. Meanwhile, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot, which is pretty normal, that would be like where you hang out in the evening, it's the movie theater kind of thing. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth. So he seems to recognize them, because this bowing with your face to the earth is this worship language. This isn't just like, hey, buddy, welcome to our city. So he's acknowledging something holy going on here, which is good, right? And he said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. And he said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. Which is an interesting play on their part, but he knows, Lot knows, that's a bad idea. this is I don't want to call it any particular city's bad area, but this is that, right? He pressed them strongly, verse 3 says, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Why unleavened bread? Interesting. Verse 4, but before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man. Well, that's pretty emphatic. So everyone came out, the whole place, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Now, to get to the point where this is happening, you have an interesting cultural situation going on in that city before this, that you would think as a group, every time a man visits our town, we have sex with them. That's odd. I mean, that really is out there, even for our culture, I think. Lot intercedes, which is, he's like a Christ figure at this point, right? Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, and so why don't they just take Lot? I don't get that. He said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, and now this, and you said earlier, is when he loses his mind. It's like, dear heavens, man, what are you doing? Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man, right? I have two virgins who are my daughters. How about you rape them, right? That's what, oh, this is just weird and awful, and it's hard to think of as a father of daughters. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. So in one sense, what he's doing is right, but we can't really affirm it. Verse 9, but they said, stand back. They don't want the girls. Stand back, and they said, this fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. So now they're attacking him and saying, who are you to tell us what we do is wrong? That sounds familiar. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. And then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands. This is the angels, reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. So somehow there's an open door that happens again, and Lot gets back inside before the crowd can get to him. And then the angels, last verse we're going to look at today, struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. So somehow, this is more than just I can't see, but there's some sort of visionary blindness that falls upon them, almost a madness, so that they can't even find their way to the house. Because if you're blind, you can still crawl to the house, right? But they're overwhelmed as a group. And this is only the beginning. Whoa, my goodness, Pastor Kilgo. I don't know where to start. Your rabbits are great, but I feel like you should just get a shot at everything I said and pick something. So why don't you do that?
Yeah. Well, since we've kind of talked about it a little bit, maybe to start with this deal with Lot and his daughters, right?
Yeah. But,
I mean, that's one of the things that just immediate, like when you read this, you almost can't get that out of your head, even with the rest of the stuff that's going on. And so one of the things that we should be very clear on with this, like you said, this is an unjustifiable thing that Lot does. I mean, it's interesting. You read through some of the commentaries on this. And they kind of hem and haw at this and try and make some justifications. And they bring up the point that yeah, and especially in the in this time period, when you brought someone into your home as a sojourner, they were under your protection. You were responsible for their well-being, in some cases legally. And so he's trying to do his duty to protect them. But that doesn't mean that you compound one sin or that you replace one sin with another, right? Which is what he does by offering up his children, right? He's usurping his duty under the fourth commandment as their father, right? And I think that we would say that in fact that's that would be the worst of the two if we were to try and categorize them. That would be the worst, because these are the ones that the Lord has entrusted personally to his care as their father,
yeah.
Right? So there's this thing that Lot's trying to do, where he's trying to avoid sin through sin, right? And I was trying to think of a good example kind of in our lives where we might do this, but I couldn't necessarily think of one off the top of my head. Maybe you've got one, but... one of the things that you mentioned, I think, is they didn't take Lot, but the proper response of Lot in this should have been to offer himself in their place, right?
Yes.
Right. And this is then what, you know, gives kind of a peek behind the curtain a little bit, that this would be, that this is Christ kind of standing in the background of this, that Christ, in fact, does what Lot should do. He offers himself in the place of the sinners. He takes the wrath upon himself of the Lord, which is a much greater wrath than the that of the mob there, right? I mean, it's terrible. We should kind of, in this vein, though, I mean, we do get presented periodically with situations in life where we don't know what to do. We're presented with basically two options. We've got to do option A or option B, and we know both of them are going to result in us sinning against our neighbor. And there's this very misquoted thing from Luther, sin boldly, right? It gets put on all sorts of stuff, all sorts of decor and things. And it's out of the context of where he writes. So the context of this is he's writing to Melanchthon. Melanchthon is trying to figure out what to do as far as getting married. And he's kind of going back and forth, and he's saying, well, basically Melanchthon is saying, well, if I get married, then I'm going to be sinning in this way, and if I don't get married, then I'm going to be sinning in this way, but if I get married, I'm going to be, and he just kind of keeps going back and forth, and Luther's like, hey, pick one, do it boldly, pick the one that seems to be the lesser of the two, mm-hmm. And just do it boldly, but trust in the forgiveness of Christ more boldly, right? So the Lord knows that in this fallen creation, there are many times where we are faced with an impossible decision. And in fact, if we're entirely honest about this is going to be every decision. That we cannot refrain from sinning against our neighbor in this. That doesn't mean that we just don't do anything, because that in and of itself ends up being a sin against our neighbor, right? So we try and live as best as we can according to our vocation. We look at where we stand in our vocation under the Ten Commandments, and we look at what's going to be best for the service of our neighbor, and we do that, and then we pray that the Lord would forgive us, right? And we pray, like the Psalms teach us, that the Lord would forgive us even of our hidden faults, those things that we don't even know, right? And I think that this should be kind of a lesson for us then, in this little section, that we don't try and replace one sin with another and think that that's okay, right? The Lord never gives an occasion where sin is okay. He sends his son to die for and forgive those sins that we commit, right? And that should be the manner in which we approach this stuff, I think.
Yeah, I think that's really good. The best piece you said there is that ultimately, the only one who really does this is Christ, and he fulfills what we cannot. Lot is like us, making a poor decision, trying to do the right thing. You can't avoid sin. I would say, you know, that there he could have done much better things than what he did, but ultimately that is who we are. That we mean well, or we see that we need to do one thing, but in the end, the curved inward heart that we have rots everything that we do. And that is not an excuse to go, as you know, as the sin boldly thing, it's not an excuse to go sin on purpose. It's an excuse to remember that Christ is the one who didn't do that, and who didn't do that for us in order that our sin might be covered. And that's why we say he is risen, right? Sharp Ryan, we'll be right back on the other side of this break. More of the setup for Sodom and Gomorrah with Pastor Sean Kilgo. Stick around.
Hi, I'm Gary Duncan, inviting you to join us for Share-a-thon 2019, April 25th through 27th, right here live on Worldwide KFUO. Hear from your favorite host and guest as we celebrate the worldwide ministry of KFUO with you. Share-a-thon 2019 is the perfect time for you to partner with us as we go into the world together proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Share-a-thon 2019, again, April 25th through 27th, right here on KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance. Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
The Lord hears an outcry. He hears of the sinful condition of mankind. He hears of the wickedness of our deeds, and he goes down to see what is going on and to remove it like a tumor, to remove the evil that his good creation might continue. But what he really discovers is that in order to do that, he's got to become one with us and remove it in himself. That is how Jesus Christ fulfills all things, even the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. We're looking at the setup for that, verses 1 to 11 this morning here on Sharp Iron with Pastor Sean Kilgo. He is pastor at the Northeast Kansas Partnership over there in the good state of Kansas. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. So leaving behind the topics we've been looking at before, I thought it was interesting hearing the outcry stuff again. You mentioned that some former Lutheran scholars have noticed there are four different sins that quote unquote cry to heaven, and they sort of stand apart in that language, at least as it's used in the scriptures. So you want to dig into that a little bit here to get us going?
Yes. So this comes from I was looking at this volume, Valerius Herberger, The Great Works of God, The Mysteries of Christ in the Book of Genesis. It's a really interesting work. And on this, he makes this note, and there's no reference. I don't know where he's getting this from, but he says, the ancient doctors of the church paused here and said, there are in the Bible four sins that cry to heaven. First, the shedding of innocent blood, Genesis 4, that's the shedding of Abel's blood by Cain. Second, unbridled wantonness, as with Sodom. Third, the abuse of widows and orphans, and he gets that from Exodus 22. And fourth, the withholding of workers' wages, Deuteronomy 24. It's not the list that we would expect, right? I mean, I think that's one of the most, the shedding of innocent blood, okay. Unbridled wantonness, okay. Not caring for the widow and orphan, okay. Not paying the worker what he's owed. Huh. it's really interesting, right? And you mentioned this, you know, where is this coming out from? I think when we look, if we kind of take this as a grouping and we look at this and we look particularly at Genesis 4, and the Lord says that his blood cries to me from the earth, that the crying out is from those who are being sinned against, right? These are the prayers of the Lord's people. And so perhaps this is in fact Lot and his family, that they are praying that the Lord would come and save them from this, because they've been there for about 60 years or so at this point. So you can only imagine what they've witnessed, at least, if not gone through themselves.
Can I tangent us on that thought,
yeah,
right there? Because John asked on Facebook, I think it's a really good question, you know, why would Lot stay there? And,
you know,
I got a thought, but what's yours?
I've got no clue. I kind of wondered that. I wrote a little note when I was kind of starting to work on this. Why is Lot here? and the only thing that maybe I could think of is that he does, he goes there to settle when him and Abraham part their ways in, I think it's Genesis 12. They part ways and he goes up to that area, and then the Lord shows Abram at that time. He starts giving him the promises. But the only thing I can think of is that Lot considers this his home because it's where he settled after their split. But I would find a new home.
Yeah. So you have him being given this land by Abraham as sort of his, at least in the area. But then you also have the connection between him being saved and the king of Sodom's connection and the whole Melchizedek thing. So somehow there's previously, it may be bad, but not this bad kind of thing. And then I think the best answer is what you just said. You know, he thinks it's his home. And we as humans are we like to think we're really just based on logic. Everything we do is because it makes sense. It's not the way we work. We are emotional creatures that make completely irrational decisions because of how we feel about things. And one of the things that we tend to do is form loyalties to stuff, right? To think about the stuff you have in your closet in your garage, right? How loyal you seem to be to it to store it, right? So we do that. And over time, with land and home, the rootedness there becomes very real. And what you see happen is that that can become more powerful in your mind than even what you believe. And I don't want to knock on particular ideas, but as a pastor in a church, I find it always amazing how dedicated we are to the temporal things that help us have church, whether they be buildings or banners or carpet or who knows what. I bought it. I did it. I was baptized in it. All this stuff. And all of that is more powerful than, say, something more real that has to be dealt with in that moment. And I have seen in my time as a pastor, I've seen more than one congregation choose to close rather than address these kinds of things. And this is what doesn't mean they weren't Christians, I don't think. It just means they weren't they were Lot. Right? He's got his loyalties are confused by his fallen, sinful human nature. And so he telling himself, I can minister to them? I don't know. He certainly is there to meet these men and to preserve them. So it's not as though he's taking part in all of it. But so his loyalties are confused is the way I would say it. You might also have an issue with mobility. I mean, it's not like he could just hop on the freeway and get to another country and they'd welcome him. At this time, you come with a large family member. He's got men that work for him and all this. You're going to move your entire industry to a foreign power, just kind of walk in with all your camels and stuff. Like, they might just take it. Right. So it wasn't like it was the safe world it is now where he could just go find some land and settle. It was pretty populated and everything was claimed. So those are my thoughts at least.
Well, and I think, kind of thinking about this a little bit more, you see this in the text that'll show up tomorrow, right, where the loyalty aspect that this is home, the angels say, get up, get your family and get out of here. And Lot hesitates. He sticks around still, even though he's being warned to flee. And the angels, it says that God had mercy on him. The angels grab him by the hand and his family and drag them out of the town, right? They have to be literally pulled out of the town by their hand. But then as they're going too, Lot pleads with the angels not to go all the way into the mountains, that they would just go to the next town. Right, which is part of the smallest, I think, of the five cities that are there, and so it does sound like there would also be a mobility issue as well. But so I think both of those are probably the best answer we can give. It seems that the following text would probably lead into that.
The danger is that we would look at Lot and say, "I would have done it differently." I think that's a little bit of a danger. I mean, I would like to think I would have. But, I don't know. I mean, he really is a picture of our salvation being dragged out of what we think is good by God, who just won't let us say no. It's not against our will. Right. It's by redeeming our will and regenerating our will. But it is against our old will, our old Adam. And so there's a marvelous picture of grace in that moment when the angels are pulling him. We'll get to that a little more tomorrow. But go ahead.
Well, I was going to say, it's the same sort of thing, right? You hear this all the time, I wouldn't have shouted, "Crucify him!" Right? Well, yes, you would. Yes, you would. I mean, that's even if you're not crying it out loud, you're doing it in your heart. You're doing it in your sinfulness. Peter does it. It's essentially, I mean, by denying him, he's not saying anything different. So this idea that when we read these passages, I think that is always the great danger is to think ourselves. Better than the one that whose sin is being portrayed at any given moment.
Yeah. At least we would have been Peter. When you got John and Mary just in confusion, but it's not as though they believe what he's doing is good, right? All of that. So coming back to I took you off this idea. Sorry. Then that these four sins that cry to heaven indicate something about the nature of sin with regards to a difference between temporal punishment and eternal punishment, that perhaps there are some sins that God deals with more harshly now, whereas others he just kind of waits on until judgment day. Is that the idea? I'm getting it from your notes. Yeah. I don't know if it's true, but, yeah. That's the idea.
Yeah, I think that there is maybe a case to be made for this, that at least temporally the Lord, if nothing else, has harsher words for others. I mean, there isn't another example of Sodom and Gomorrah for, a town that was killing everybody, right? There were a bunch of murderers. You don't have another thing where you've got another town that's killed because people are just tearing down each other's names, that they're gossipers and this sort of stuff. So, I mean, there is a sense that there is a grave sin that's going on here, that the Lord is just getting rid of this. It's so terrible. But, I mean, I think that the easiest example to see with this, and I think I put this in the notes, is how the Lord speaks against false teaching, right? That you cannot find a harsher word in the scriptures than that to how he treats false prophets and false teachers and this sort of stuff, right? Or those who will not hear the preaching of those sent to them. So, like, you've got Sodom and Gomorrah actually gets brought up in Matthew 10 when Jesus sends out the apostles to preach, and he says, if they won't receive you, then wipe the dust off your feet as you leave. And then he says, it will be better for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah than those people who have not listened to you, right?
It's crazy.
And I mean, this is an interesting thing, right? And I think we do have to be really, really careful with how we work through this. And it's a much, much bigger discussion than we have time for today. But there does seem to be a sense in the scriptures that there is a somewhat of a hierarchy of sins. And we kind of talk about this anyway when we talk about sins against the first commandment, that these are the chief sins that are then kind of causing all the others. But then at the end of the day, what we always have to come back to is that all of these are an affront to the person and will and holiness of God, and are deserving of eternal wrath and punishment, and have been died for by Jesus, right? So I mean, we want to let that tension stand a little bit, and it is this a little bit of this distinction between the horizontal and the vertical realms, right? Me and my neighbor, and me and God. Mm-hmm. That before God, I stand condemned as a sinner, regardless of what the sin is. Before my neighbor, it's a little bit different, because some sins actually hurt my neighbor more than others.
Well, and that's such a huge point. So we've, as good Lutherans, we often have been trained to say God sees all sins the same, all sins condemn you. And this is true, right? So what I'm going to say next doesn't deny that. Both things are true. But that doesn't mean that all sins are equally evil. It means that a little evil is still evil. but there is such a thing, right, as a big evil, and it's worse. And I don't know which Lutheran father, if it was Pieper or who I got this from, but to distinguish this, it's a little helpful. You can distinguish between sins of the heart, sins of the mouth, sins of the hands. So the temptation to sin plays on the sin of the heart, that it inspires in you, say, for example, lust, right, which is evil. It's punishable. You should go to hell for lust. And Jesus says as much, basically. You've already committed adultery, right, in your heart. But you haven't actually committed adultery, right? You haven't actually done it, which would hurt other people beyond you. Once you start talking about it, once you're saying, oh, this is great, we should do this, you start encouraging others to sin as well. So now you're beginning to hurt other people. And then once you go and you actually cheat on your wife, now you have really hurt her and perhaps the family of the other person, all this kind of stuff. So you begin expanding your sin to harm others. And that line, I think, is very helpful in this. We also recognize that as and even today, as mad as we are, right, we still recognize this, that there are distinctions in the ways we break sin. So for many years in America, we winked. We turned a blind eye at premarital sex between co-eds, between guys and girls, cohabitation, that kind of thing. But we would say, oh, homosexuality, that's wrong. Well, now we've flipped the lid on that one, and we say homosexuality is fine. But you start talking about there was a gentleman in the news a couple weeks ago who apparently was in someone's farmyard with a horse doing things that you shouldn't do. You know what I'm talking about? We're not going to go into details. My guess is most people today who are like, you know, love anyone, have sex with anyone, they're going to be like, yeah, that was wrong. Don't do that. Well, see, we know that there's a level here. There's a level that just got jumped over. I kind of skipped. You could leave pedophilia in the middle of that, bringing children into the equation. So we understand there are levels of sin. And we should recognize that. Now I don't quite know how we got on this. It was out of the sins that cry to heaven.
The sins that cry to heaven. Yeah.
Oh, and then the idea that temporal punishments are greater upon the deeper things, right? So, and this is so clear. Let's use murder. If you say I don't like you to your neighbor, or you're an idiot, Jesus says you're liable to the fire of hell. Yeah. But you're not going to go to jail. At least not yet. but if you kill him, the temporal punishment will come. You're going to go to jail. Yeah. You might get shot by his friend, right? So sin does have punishments that are temporal and do happen, and that is God's curb on them in this age. So we talk about the curb of the law. That is that. Now, I just went a long way, Pastor Coco, so I don't want to be the only one talking, but I think it's very valuable what you brought up, and it's helpful to have this distinction.
Yeah, I usually, like when I'm teaching this, I'll use the example of stealing, because you can be in the basically the same realm that I'm physically taking something. But if I go to the store and I steal an apple, that temporally is not going to be punished in the same way as if I go to the bank and steal $100,000.
Right.
Even if I do not physically harm anybody, if everything else is exactly the same, the only thing that's happened is I have taken something that's not mine. The only distinction is what was taken. Well, temporally, we're going to punish those things differently. I'm not going to go to jail for years for stealing an apple, right? But the Lord does punish this in the same way, right? Theft is theft in the eyes of the Lord. So I think that's usually the example I use. But
this
I really
like too,
this distinction. Do it.
Like, you kind of made me think there are levels of punishment in hell, right? Like, it's not going to be like everyone gets the same thing. It's going to be connected to your evil that you did. And so the Lord is just.
In the same way that heaven is like this too, right? St. Paul talks about the kind of the levels of heaven, right? And it doesn't mean that somebody is in more or less bliss or joy or anything like this, but that, you know, the apostles sit on the 12 thrones, right? We don't, right? But that's okay. We're going to be fine with that. And so there are gradations even in eternal joy with this, connected to our vocations and how we live in this life. The martyrs seem to be spoken of this way as well, that those who have their lives taken because of their confession receive a greater commendation in heaven. But it doesn't mean that they're like more in the presence of God than, you know, just the average Christian, right?
Right. So then all of this is to kind of illustrate then that there are different kinds of sin, and we should acknowledge that. That doesn't mean that we say any sin is acceptable or good. Venial, I believe, would be the medieval way of saying that, that they're all damning, but that we do recognize there are certain ones you can stop and should stop. And then there's the sin of the heart that you should fight, even though it's going to be there every day. We got about 3 minutes left here, so I want to give you – respond to whatever you want, go whatever direction you want to go, but that's kind of our window.
Yeah. Well, I mean, maybe this, since we just had it, you've got this washing of feet in here. We just had Monday, Thursday, right? So maybe this is a nice thing to touch on. Abraham does this as well. He offers them to wash their feet. And this is in the text, right? And this is what we should understand from Jesus, is not that Jesus is necessarily giving us the command that we should go and, you know, wash everybody's feet, literally. You know, if you want to, it's fine. But that this teaches us what it means to love as he loves, that we stand as a servant to others, Right. So Abraham comes and he calls them Lord, and he bows down. Lot sees them, he bows down, and he calls them Lord. Jesus gets down on the ground and he washes them. Right. And he says, love like this, love self-sacrificially, right? Love considering other people more important than yourself, as I do. And this is a incredibly hard command for us to have. And yet it is something that we can strive towards, right? And it's something that we can look to Jesus as an example of, and we can trust in his forgiveness when we inevitably fail at it. But we have this showing up here. I mean, it shows up in Peter too. When Peter, or not Peter, in 2 Timothy, when Paul is commending the widow, that part of her godliness is that she's washed the feet of the saints. So this shows us what humility and service looks like, and we're reminded of what Luther says in the freedom of the Christian, the great dichotomy of Christianity, that the Christian is perfectly free, servant to none, and the Christian is perfectly bound, servant to all, right? That as a Christian, you are freed to joyfully serve your neighbor because your salvation isn't bound to this, right? Jesus has done it all for you, and so you can go and joyfully serve those that the Lord has put into your life with the gifts that the Lord has given to you because they've been given to you for the service of them, right? So I think that's kind of a nice little parallel considering that the season that we just went through and the washing of feet in Luke 13.
Yeah, amen. Pastor Sean Kilgo is pastor at the Northeast Kansas Partnership, four congregations working together to present word and sacrament ministry over in Northeast Kansas, helping us out this morning here on Sharper Iron with Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 to 11, and leaving us there again with this idea of the washing of feet. Lot, in his hospitality, in his desire to serve, offers that because that was part of what the culture did. It doesn't mean that the widows who wash the feet of the saints in the congregation are all actually washing feet. What it means is that they are putting themselves as the servant of others for the sake of their good. And yet when Jesus does this, when he washes his apostles' feet, there's something quite profound going on there. He is taking away the dirtiest part of their flesh. He's saying, this is why I am here, to remove the thing that is filthy, to do what you guys don't even really want to do to yourselves and maybe can't really do. And it wasn't just about their feet. It was about their sinful condition and the sins of all mankind, which you know he paid for on the cross, rising from the dead in order to justify you, me, and all eternity. He's coming again very soon to make good on that promise. He is risen indeed. This is Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.